The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe, and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
What does your church have to offer me and my family? I doubt I'm the only pastor who's ever been asked that question. You may have been asked that question when inviting someone to church, when talking to someone about the Lord. And when we hear questions like that, people usually answer by putting their church in a good light. They brag about their church. And I'm not saying we brag in an ungodly, arrogant way, but I've never heard anyone say, "Our church is terrible. You don't want to come here." Never heard anyone answer it that way. But what do people usually brag about? What are some of the first things they mention about their church? Possibly how many people attend, right? How popular it is in that city. Maybe their location, maybe the beautiful building or facility they have, perhaps all the activities they're involved in, maybe how good their music is. I know you brag about how good your pastor is, things like that. Why are y'all laughing? One commentary made a great point that the church in Thessalonica had no building, no programs, no performers, no publication, no famous pastor, but they were a church Paul bragged about because of their faith and their love and their endurance. And that's the challenge from this morning's text. If you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians, makes sense, right? 2 Thessalonians, the challenge in the first four verses is for us to become more like that ancient church, which in spite of persecution, served God with growing faith, with increasing love, and with steadfast endurance. And since we are moving straight from one letter to the next, I won't spend near as much time with background and context. We're not going to have full sermons from Acts about how the church was established and things like that. But I do want to just remind us, because it is good to have that reminder. Thessalonica, you may remember, was the most important city in the region of Macedonia. She was a pagan seaport metropolis steeped in idol worship. From Thessalonica, the famous Mount Olympus could be seen, which was thought to be the home of the Greek gods and goddesses. So numerous cults existed in the city that worshipped their false gods through immorality, and especially adopted in the city was the worship of Rome and the emperor, and this was strategic because Thessalonica was a free city, not a Roman colony. That didn't mean she didn't answer to Rome, but as a free city, she enjoyed valuable perks, which included major tax advantages and not having Roman soldiers occupying her city. Obviously, the city would not want to do anything that would interfere with those advantages. And yet, here comes Paul and his missionary team preaching there's another king, preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is the resurrected king of the universe. And if you remember the story from Acts, God blessed those missionary efforts tremendously. Many people were saved, both Jews and Gentiles. A church was established in this city. But it didn't take too long before some unbelieving Jews who were jealous stirred up a mob of some unsavory characters. And since the city was unwilling to risk word reaching Rome that they were now loyal to another king, the city officials questioned Jason and some of the other believers. And because of this tension, because of the danger that was stirring in the city, the believers snuck Paul out at night in order to keep him safe. So Paul didn't get to spend as much time with these people as he would have liked. And also, the instant persecution they faced naturally led him to be very concerned about them going forward, especially in his absence. And so eventually he sent Timothy back to the city to check on them. Timothy then returned to Paul with an amazing report that their faith remained strong in spite of the affliction, in spite of the persecutions. They continued on, and they also had fond, warm memories of Paul, and they wanted to see him again just like he wanted to see them. That report prompted Paul to write the first letter, which we finished up last week. And then what may have happened is that whoever delivered that first letter to Thessalonica would have returned with Paul, or returned to Paul with another report. And Paul then penned this second letter. Apparently, the first letter didn't solve all of their problems immediately. And so this second letter, as we begin to study through it, and we'll see that it contains some similar teaching, some similar themes. It was likely written pretty soon after the first letter. Scholars estimate maybe 4, 5, 6 months, up to maybe a year. So a pretty short window of time, around 50 to 51 AD. The overview of the letter, right quick, chapter 1, mainly deals with the affliction that the people were facing. Paul offered them some godly advice on how they should view their sufferings, as well as he giving them an encouragement that when Jesus returns, you won't be suffering anymore. You'll have rest when Christ comes. In chapter 2, there was apparently still confusion about the Lord's return, and so Paul spent much of the chapter outlining more details associated with and concerning with the Lord's coming. Finally, in chapter 3, he had to reissue some of those exhortations from the first letter, especially to those believers who were lazy busybodies refusing to work. It seems like they didn't listen to the exhortations in that first letter. They didn't obey it. Sound like anyone you know? You ever needed to hear the same thing more than once before it really took hold? That seems to be happening here in Thessalonica. And so there's really a relatively simple breakdown of the letter. Chapter 1 deals with persecution. Chapter 2 with Christ coming. Chapter 3 with daily living. And if we think about it, those are not unconnected things. Perhaps the persecution was confusing them or creating questions about Christ's coming. And their daily lives, at least the lives of some of them, were suffering because of all of this. And so pretty soon after the first letter, the Holy Spirit led Paul to write another message to this same group, which is probably why the greetings are so similar. Look at the first two verses. We won't spend forever here, but Paul wrote, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You can flip over to 1 Thessalonians if you would like. You can see the greeting is extremely similar. We have the same three authors listed, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We have the same audience listed, right? The church of the Thessalonians. And you remember, I hope you do, the word church means assembly. And so to differentiate this assembly from other groups, other assemblies in the city, Paul says, the assembly that I'm writing to is the assembly in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't writing to one of the idolatrous cults, but to God's assembly, to people who had accepted Jesus as their Lord. And this time, Paul labeled God as our Father instead of simply saying the Father. Both are true, but by saying our Father, it lends itself to showing that connection and that bond that they have. They had the same Heavenly Father that Paul did. Guess what? The same Heavenly Father that we have. God hasn't changed. He never will. Paul added in verse 2 that grace and peace come from this very God and from His Son Jesus Christ. And by uniting Jesus and God as the single source of grace and peace, Paul did two things. Number one, he pointed to the deity of Jesus. Jesus is the divine Son of God. But it also reminds us that the only genuine, true source of grace and peace in this world is the true and living God of the Bible. There is no false God, there is no false religion who can offer you grace and peace. They had so many cults in Thessalonica, there was only one group that knew what real grace and peace were, and that were these Christians who had accepted Jesus. asking anyone else or any other religion for grace and peace would be like ordering a Happy Meal at Pizza Hut. They don't have it. You can't get it. If you want grace and peace in your life, you got to go to the source, and that's Jesus Christ. These people had done that. And so after this short greeting, verse 3 and 4, we'll spend most of our time here. Paul expresses his thanksgiving for these people, as well as he tells them what he brags about when he talks about them, when he is giving reports about them. He is so proud of them. Look at verse 3 and 4. Paul said, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." It was extremely common for Paul to express his thanksgiving for his readers. In nearly all of his letters, he did so. But this is the only letter where he described this thanksgiving as something that he was obligated to offer. The only letter. Notice in verse 3, he doesn't just say, "We thank God for you." He said, "We are bound to thank God." Your translation may use the word "ought." Okay? Same word. Paul even repeats this in chapter 2 and verse 13, if you want to glance down there. He says it again. And this word "bound" or this word "ought," it indicates a continual obligation, and it's a lot stronger than the way we Southerners typically use the word "ought." I've mentioned this before, I know, but when we say, "Yeah, I ought to do that," there's not a lot of urgency, not a lot of assurance the way we use the word, but that's not what this Greek word meant. It's a lot stronger than that. In the first century, it could be used in the financial world when you owed a debt. You owed someone money. You were compelled and required to pay that debt. Is your car payment just an option? Is your mortgage just a suggestion? We wish, right? No, we are indebted. We are obligated. We are constrained to pay that debt. And that's how Paul felt about offering thanks to God. But it is interesting that this is the only letter he described it that way. And so scholars ask, you know, why did Paul use this different term here? And there's a couple of really interesting thoughts, and I'm going to give you two suggestions. Some suggest that the Thessalonians were sort of reluctant and embarrassed of how thankful Paul was for them. If you remember in the first chapter of the first letter, Paul just gushed about them, called them an example church. He was sure of their election. He was so thankful for the way their faith and love and patience and hope were just growing. And just, it was almost too much, maybe. And so perhaps it's an idea that Paul heard they felt like they really didn't deserve it. And Paul wanted to assure them that this was right for him to do. Another suggestion is one that relates back to Paul's opponents labeling him as a flatterer. If you look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul already dealt with this criticism of, you know, Paul's just a flatterer. He just says good things just to butter you up and make you feel better. But in chapter 2 and verse 5 of the first letter, he said, "Neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetous. God is witness." Okay, so the suggestion here is that Paul wanted the people to know and be assured that he is not just thankful for them. All these words of praise and thanksgiving are not words of flattery. He's not simply trying to butter these people up with unfounded praise. He says it would be wrong for me not to show God this appreciation. I am indebted to offer this thanksgiving. I think those are both really interesting suggestions here as to why this would be the only letter he ever brings that up. Either way, Paul emphasized this continual obligation and how right it was. You notice this phrase, "as it is meet." Some of you have a translation that says it's fitting or it's right. The word here can mean worthy or proper. He used this really interesting word in the first letter when he told the Thessalonians to walk worthy of God. The word worthy is from this same word. And originally it gave a picture of two sides of a scale or balance being equivalent, but not in the sense that you pull one side down, but in the sense that you pull the other side up to make them equal. One author used the phrase of bringing the other beam up of the scales, okay? And so, you know, we have similar expressions today when we say things like raise the bar. You know, don't lower your standards, don't lower your expectations, just raise the bar. We still talk like that today. And so it seems here in this verse that Paul is saying that thanksgiving is elevated beyond the level of optional to the level of obligational. Thanksgiving is raised up as something proper, fitting, worthy, right. And if you don't do something worthy, proper, fitting, and right, then what does that mean? It means you've left an important responsibility unfulfilled. Paul didn't want that. That's how strongly Paul felt about offering thanksgiving. If he failed to do that, it would be like missing a car payment. I'm failing a responsibility. With all that said, Paul did not mean that thanksgiving was nothing more than a cold responsibility, right? He wasn't implying that this was some unemotional duty that I got to do this so I can, you know, check it off my list. That's not the point. I read one author that said this. I really liked the way he worded it. Their thanksgiving for the readers is not an obligation they are reluctant to grant. It's rather a privilege they are eager to fulfill. Think about it this way. Just because you ought to do something doesn't mean there's no desire to do it, and it doesn't mean there's no joy when you do it. You ought to come to church. We ought to meet together and worship. But there ought to also be some joy in doing it, right? We don't only do it because of the indebtedness. We should want to. We should find joy in it. But this idea of indebtedness can show the importance of it. For you and for me, we must never underestimate the importance of thanking God specifically for our brothers and sisters in Christ at North Bryant. You should continually fulfill this joyful obligation. Paul even told the people why he was so thankful for them, right? Look in verse 3, there's two reasons. He says, because your faith grows exceedingly. That's the first reason. Their faith was growing, and this is not normal growth. It was exceeding growth, okay? Super growth. We would say in our language, their faith was on steroids. It was just growing and growing and growing. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word was actually used. And it refers to hyper, super, flourishing, abundant growth. And when we remember their circumstances, this is amazing. And it's also biblical. It fits with what the Bible says about this. Because remember, these people were suffering persecution from the moment they believed. It did not take long before the jealous Jews stirred up the mob and started creating trouble for them in their city. They are still facing persecution and affliction. Look at the end of verse 4. Paul mentioned their faith again, and he mentioned the persecutions and tribulations that you're enduring. Can faith really grow when circumstances are that bad? You better believe it. We would be pretty weak Bible students and pretty weak Christians if we felt like faith can only grow on the mountaintop and never in the valley. That faith can only grow when things are great, but when we're facing a trial, faith can't grow. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Trials are an opportunity for our faith to prove itself genuine. Trials push us to rely on God even more. Trials give God an opportunity to prove to us how sufficient His grace is. What did God tell Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul would end up writing, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God can use trials to increase and grow our faith, and that was happening in the ancient city of Thessalonica. So for you and for me, don't think of your faith as this tender, sensitive plant that can only survive and thrive in a greenhouse. Your faith should be a hardy plant that can survive and thrive outdoors in the elements. That doesn't mean that faith can't grow during times of prosperity. We know that. But trials have an interesting way of increasing our faith. The persecution that these people were facing did not throw a blanket on the flame of their faith, but it poured some gasoline on it. One author said it like this: the storms they have endured have not destroyed their faith, but rather strengthened its roots. Many, if not all of you listening today, you know experientially what I'm talking about here. You face some extremely difficult moments in your life. Challenges, tragedies, whatever you want to call it. And maybe you're going through them right now. But God can use trials. He can take those trials and turn them completely upside down. He can use those trials to refine you, to increase your faith, as He proves to you that He will never leave you, that He will never abandon you, that He will never forsake you. No matter what you face in this life, God's promises don't change. God is still the source of grace and peace, even when Paul is writing to people who are suffering because they love the God of grace and peace. It didn't change who God is. So don't let trials weaken your faith in God, but let God use them to strengthen your faith in Him. And Paul is so thankful that their faith is growing by leaps and bounds in the fires of suffering. Now, they were already saved, right? They already believed in Jesus as their Savior. They already had faith. But it was growing. It was increasing. They kept trusting God more and more and more. But their faith wasn't the only thing growing. Notice the second thing Paul mentions. He says the charity, or the love of everyone, every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. The word charity is the word for love. That it's less about a warm affection and more about a sacrificial choice to help someone else. This is what God did for us when He sent Jesus. And I'm not implying there wasn't any warm affection. There was no emotion in God for salvation's plan. But God made the choice to send Jesus to die on the cross and pay the price for our sins. And Jesus willingly submitted to the Father's will. Even though we didn't deserve it, and even though we can't pay Him back, even though it was painful, even though it was hard, even though it hurt, that's sacrificial love. I pray that if you're here today and you've never repented and trusted in Jesus as your personal Savior, that you would do that this morning. There's nobody that loves you like Jesus. And there is nowhere else you can find grace and peace except Jesus. And this same kind of amazing, selfless love was abounding in this ancient church. And really, if you look at the way Paul words it, there was not one single church member left out. He said that the love or the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds. Isn't that awesome? What a church to be a part of. I want to be a part of a church where every single believer loves every single believer in an abounding, increasing fashion. How great is that? The word abounding here is different from the word for supergrowth of the faith. It's not that same hypergrowth, but it doesn't mean it's less amazing. I think Paul used this word for a specific reason. If you'll turn back over to the first letter, chapter 3, in chapter 3 and verse 12 of the first letter, notice what Paul prayed for. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. The word increase here in verse 12 is exactly the same word as abounding in the second letter. I think Paul used that word on purpose. In the first letter, Paul prayed for God to increase their love. And now in the second letter, he's thankful that it's happened. Isn't that really great? We don't need to neglect to thank God when our prayers are answered, especially when we make prayers like this for our love to grow. And so in verse 4, back in 2 Thessalonians, we see Paul owed God thanksgiving for the growth of their faith and their love, but it also gave him something to brag about, something to report to other churches. Look at verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. The word glory here, it means to boast in something. And it could be, depending on the context, it could be a negative thing. It could be a superficial thing. But that's not the case here, okay? The boast of Paul here is nothing worldly or selfish or arrogant or shallow or anything like that. But it has the idea of Paul being proud of them, not in an arrogant way, but in the sense that he rejoices and glories and boasts in the endurance and their faith to the point that he proudly spreads this news to other assemblies. Do you remember from the first letter that Paul called them an example? So it's no surprising that Paul takes this example church and uses their faith and their love and their endurance as an example to other churches. Paul's proud of them. He brags about them. It's no surprise that he boasted to others about their patience and faith. We've already talked about their faith. So let's concentrate for just a minute on their patience. When we think of patience, we think of simply waiting around without getting mad about it. Right? If you're patient, you can wait around on something without getting too antsy. But that's not the idea of this word. A better English translation would probably be endurance, perseverance, or steadfastness. Your translations may say that. Because this word gives the description of someone who remains under a load. They're not crushed by the weight. They're not necessarily looking for a way out. But they are bowing up, they are bearing up, and they are enduring. And that's what these people were doing. Those ancient Christians did not stop living for Christ, even though it brought affliction from their fellow Thessalonians. They remained under the load. They didn't stop serving the Lord just because it made their lives worse. They didn't stop serving God just because they were persecuted for it. And so as they persevered in their service to God, their faith grew. In spite of all the persecutions and tribulations they were facing. Being a Christian in ancient Thessalonica was not easy. They were different from everyone else. And everyone else hated them and made their lives hard. But Paul was extremely thankful for their growing faith and their increasing love and happy to boast about their endurance to other churches. I don't know that I've ever heard anyone brag about their church's faith, love, and endurance before. I honestly don't know that I have. Usually we brag about things like numbers or buildings or activities or music. Now, I'm thankful for those things that we have here, okay? I'm thankful for our people, obviously. I'm thankful for our building. I'm thankful for our location. I'm thankful for the things we're involved in. I'm thankful for our music. God's blessed us greatly, but my prayer is that those blessings never become our boastings. I pray that at North Bryant, our pride, if I can use that word, is our faith, love, and endurance. That's what Paul boasted about when he talked about the Thessalonians. Tell me about that church, Paul. Wow, that's a people that has faith and love and endurance. Yeah, but where'd they meet? How many activities are they involved in? What are they doing? What do you mean, what are they doing? Their faith is growing. Their love is growing. They're enduring. If that's going to happen here at North Bryant, you have to be a part of that. Because a church is made up of people. Our church isn't, it's not these walls. It's not this roof. We're thankful for this building, but we are the church. Every church member in Thessalonica seemed to be growing in love, increasing in faith, not allowing any trial they faced, including persecution, to shake them. They weren't perfect. Nobody is. No church is. Paul's going to correct some things. That's why he wrote the letter. But I would argue that it's easier, better, maybe there's more potential to work with people whose faith and love are already increasing. You can work with people like that. North Bryant is not a perfect church because none of us individually are perfect. But if we will allow God to grow our faith and increase our love, there's no telling what God can do with us. Wouldn't it be great and very different and quite biblical if the next time someone asked you about North Bryant, tell me about your church. What can y'all offer me and my family? If you could honestly say, well, our people have faith that's growing, and we have love that's increasing, and we just keep serving God no matter what. That's an assembly that I want to pastor. That's an assembly that I want to be a part of. So may we pray for God to increase our faith and our love and help us endure as we serve Him in this community. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Prepare for an invitational hymn. Father, thank you so much for your word, not only for inspiring Paul to write this letter, but through your power and wisdom, preserving it for us so that almost 2,000 years later, we can still learn from it. And God, I do pray for each one of us individually and as a church that you will grow our faith and increase our love and help us to be steadfast in our service for you, Lord. Thank you for everything that you've given us, especially what Jesus did for us on the cross. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.